So this is the second account that you've heard just now, this morning, of the resurrection. And if you were here for the sunrise service, that makes the third account you've heard, third different account you've heard this morning of the resurrection. And each one of these accounts, each one of these gospels, as they tell the story of the resurrection, they focus on different things. And we are going to be looking now closely at the account that John gives us, the one that we just heard from John 20, verses 1 through 18. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, what joy we have this morning to gather together and to celebrate your resurrection. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your work in our hearts. And this morning, as we look closely at your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would prepare us to receive what you have to say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine yourselves a long time ago in this city of Jerusalem, early on a Sunday morning. It's the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. And even though this week the city is full to the brim of people, there's not a whole lot of people who get up before the sun. The city is pretty quiet, but there are a few people out. And one of them is a woman named Mary. Now, it's not super surprising that her name is Mary, because actually about a quarter of the women in Judea at that time were named Mary. It was a very common name. But this is Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, a city, or a town, I should say, in Galilee. And she is one of the most faithful of Jesus' disciples. She was there at the crucifixion with some of the other women. She has been following Jesus ever since he drove seven demons out of her. And she has been following him ever since. Now, the other accounts tell us that she had companions with her, other women. But John doesn't focus on that. John focuses in, he zooms in on Mary Magdalene, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So if you're imagining this, you know, it's kind of perhaps a chilly morning, maybe a little bit of fog. And right now you may be imagining like old-time London with streetlights and stuff. Nope, no streetlights, right? But it is Passover, and Passover means the full moon. So there is some light. But she's making her way through the streets toward the tomb. She was there on Friday when they put Jesus in the tomb. And she remembers well where it was. And Mary Magdalene is grieving. She's mourning. Jesus is dead. She's been following him for all this time, and now he's dead. She knows it's true, but she can't quite wrap her mind around it. She thought she knew how things were going to go. She thought that he was God's anointed one, the Messiah. But what that means, being the Messiah, that means defeating Israel's enemies. And Jesus hasn't done that. Jesus was defeated by them. To be crucified means you've been defeated by Israel's enemies, not that you've defeated them. So now she's grieving. Mary Magdalene is grieving, but she has a job to do. And she's on her way there in the early morning, bringing spices, which normally would have been used to prepare the body before burial. But there was no time for that on Friday because the Sabbath was coming. At sundown, you can't be doing that anymore. So they couldn't prepare the body. So the Sabbath is over, and now she's going. She has a job to do. And as she makes her way through the city, it's a distance probably about a mile and a half from where they were staying. And she goes out and starts climbing the hill toward the tomb. Oh, she suddenly realizes there's a gigantic stone that they've put at the entrance to the tomb. What is she going to do about that? thing must weigh 1,000 pounds. I don't know why she keeps on going. And as she approaches the tomb, as she comes closer, the light is starting to be a little brighter, and she can see a little bit. Things look kind of weird. Things look a little bit off at the entrance to the tomb. And as she gets closer, she sees the stone's been rolled away. No, what is going on here? And she gets closer, and she looks in. And even though it's dark, she can see the body's not there. What has happened? What is going on? Has someone broken in? Has someone stolen the body? And now they're probably going to blame us for it. What is she supposed to do? Well, Peter will know what to do. So she runs back. The stories of the resurrection have pretty much all the running in the entire New Testament. I mean, there's some in parables and metaphors and so forth, but in terms of actual people running, it's all here. She runs back, 1.5 miles or so. It's not that far, but it's kind of hilly, so it does take a while. By the time she gets there, the sun is starting to be lighter, like it was at our sunrise service. And she goes into where they're staying, and she tries to wake people up, and some of them are already up. And she wakes up Peter, and he's kind of groggy, but she finally gets him to understand what she's saying. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Other disciples are awake, but they don't seem to believe her. Peter is always decisive, and even when he should be thinking more, but he gets up, he's ready to go, he runs off. John, also awake, sees him leave and runs after him. And now it's a race. And John's younger, he beats him. Mary just ran all the way here, and these two guys run off. What is she going to do? Well, she makes her way back to the tomb. I don't know what she... Maybe she thinks she can get there in time so that they can help her understand what's going on here. But by the time she gets back there, they've already gone. At least she assumes they have, because they're not there. No one's there. And at that point, her grief overcomes her, and the tears fall. And as she weeps, she looks into the tomb again. And she sees two men. Two men sitting inside a tomb on the shelf where Jesus' body was. One's at one end, one is at the other. And she responds remarkably casually to this whole circumstance. They say to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she answers in very similar language to what she had said to Peter and the other disciples. And her response is like a complaint. It's like a cry for help. "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." I don't know who they is. Is it the authorities? Is it grave robbers? Is it someone else? I don't know who it is, but someone's taken him away. And won't you please just tell me where his body is so I can get it? But before they can say anything, she's still standing at the mouth of the tomb, and perhaps she hears something. Perhaps she senses that someone's standing there, and she turns and she sees someone. Now, unlike these men seated in the tomb who are dressed in dazzling clothes, apparently this guy is dressed in a fairly ordinary way, because she thinks he's the gardener. I mean, who else is going to be in a garden at the crack of dawn, apart from two weird guys sitting in a tomb? So he must be the gardener. And she speaks to him because he asks her the exact same question. "Woman, why are you crying? And he adds, who is it that you're looking for? Well, it's not exactly a who that she's looking for. And it's sort of, sadly, a what. I mean, recently it was a who, but now it's the body of Jesus that she's looking for. And she says something that sounds kind of accusatory, actually. Are you the one who's taken it? Is basically what she's saying. Are you the one who took the body? This is all very confusing. And of course, it's terribly sad, but she's got a job to do. And where is that body? Just tell me where he is. Tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. And then, with one word, everything changes, because he speaks her name. And he says, Miriam. Because he doesn't use the Greek form of her name, which strangers might use, which is actually used in the account of John in verses 1 and verse 11. He uses the Aramaic form of her name, the name that her friends and family would use. He says, Miriam, Mary. And she recognizes that voice. It's her Lord. It's not the dead body that she's been asking for. He's alive, and more than alive. And so she answers, teacher, also in Aramaic. And she moves to hold on to him, and he says, don't do that. Don't hold on to me. I'm not leaving you again, I think is what he's implying. Don't hold on to me, for I haven't ascended to the Father yet. His work isn't done. And instead, he commissions her as the very first missionary, as the very first apostle, as the very first witness to the resurrection. He says, go and tell my brothers. Go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And so Mary goes back to the city. Now, it doesn't say so, but maybe she ran again. And she goes back and she says, I have seen the Lord. Now, this is a strange story. I already pointed out some of the things that seem strange. But it's our story, too. Mary comes to the tomb in the dark. And John is very into symbolism. He starts his gospel in John 1:5 with the statement, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. These themes of light and darkness are woven all the way through John's gospel. And Mary comes in the dark. He makes a point of telling us that. It's a dark just like the night on Thursday night of that week when Judas went out. In John 13, it says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Judas went out to betray Jesus and to bring the posse that would arrest him. In the dark, I think John wants us to think there of the rule of the powers and the principalities, the forces opposed to God. But here's the thing. When Mary comes in the dark, the resurrection has already happened. When Mary comes in the dark, God has already acted decisively to change everything. Now, Mary doesn't see it. In fact, Mary spends most of the story not seeing. She's not seeing what's right in front of her. She interacts with angels, and she seems very casual about it. Jesus appears to her, and she thinks he's the gardener. She spends most of this story not perceiving, not understanding. In fact, if you look at the resurrection stories in general, most of them are that way. Most of the resurrection stories are people not understanding what's going on. And so like Mary, we come in the dark. We come grieving. As we look around the world, we see many things to grieve, many things that are terribly sad. We've had things this week, terrorist attacks in Belgium and in Iraq, and we've had things perhaps personally that have affected us that have been terrible. Or people around us, people that we love, are suffering and dealing with very difficult circumstances. And it can look like the spiritual forces opposed to God are having their way. And so we ask, where's the hope? In the dark, where's the hope? And just like Mary, just like for Mary in the dark, God has already acted decisively to change everything. And like Mary, we don't see what's right in front of us. When something happens that doesn't fit into our mental models and to our way of seeing things, it's easy to not understand them. It's easy to kind of force them into the box that we do understand. Here's a guy, well, he must be the gardener. Who else could he be? It strikes me as interesting that the resurrection is not very cinematic. I mean, if you were a Hollywood exec or whatever, and you looked at this story treatment, you'd say, there's a little lacking here. Where's the special effects? You had special effects with those angels, and apparently they weren't good enough because Mary was just like, whatever, guys. So the resurrection happens, and no one sees it? The resurrection happens. The stone gets rolled away by the angels so people can look inside. It's not so Jesus can get out. Right? I mean, it's only for our convenience. I mean, where's the, like, blazing light? Or the, you know, the choirs of angels or something? The resurrection doesn't force itself on us. It does not force us to see what we don't want to see. Now, some people might say, well, that's no good. That's not fair. If God wanted me to believe, he should show me. If God wanted me to believe in him, why doesn't he make himself more obvious? Why does he make himself more clear? And a lot of people, I've heard that from a lot of people. I've heard a lot of people say that. But I don't think it's actually true. I don't think it's true that if we see these things, we will believe. And even the Bible about the disciples shows us that. Because in Matthew 28:17, this is after the disciples have seen the resurrected Jesus. This is right before the ascension. Matthew 28:17, it says, when they saw him, that's the disciples, when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. But some doubted. But some doubted. Seeing isn't necessarily believing. And the resurrection doesn't force itself on us. Mary's hopes, as she was going to the tomb that morning, what was she hoping to do? What was she hoping for? She was just hoping to do the job that needed to be done, right? She was hoping to use those spices to prepare the body. That was her hope. And so when the angels ask her, in a sense, what are you hoping for? What are you looking for? What are you here for? What do you want? She answers with that small hope. She says, I hope that you'll give me the body or that you'll point me to where it is. That's what I hope. And here's two men dressed in dazzling clothes. And she says, all I'm asking for is that you'll point me to where the body is. And with Jesus himself, the same thing. He says, why are you crying? What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? What do you want? What are you hoping for? And she says the same thing. Is it you that took him? Show me where he is, and I will go and get him so I can do the thing I came to do. Her hope is very small. And just as we come in the dark and we don't always see what's right in front of us, we also come to the garden on Easter morning with small hopes. A newspaper article a couple years ago said about Easter that what Easter is about is the truth that out of suffering, good can triumph. Well, that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. The resurrection is greater than that small hope. Well, we might think that the resurrection is about God showing how powerful he is. As if he was saying to himself, well, I don't really know what should I do now? You know, the crucifixion is over. I'll just kind of raise Jesus back up to the dead. That'll be a cool thing. I'll show how powerful I am. Everybody will be impressed. Well, God is powerful. That is true. But the resurrection is greater than that small hope. We might think that the resurrection is about apologetics, about proving that the Bible is reliable or that Jesus is God. Well, the Bible is true, and Jesus is God, but the resurrection is greater than proving those things, because those are small hopes in comparison to the resurrection. We might think that the resurrection is about telling us that there's life after death. The resurrection is greater than that. There is life after death, but the resurrection is not about that. The resurrection is greater than that small hope. And we might think that the resurrection is about telling us that we can be saved, or that we can go to heaven when we die, or that there really is life after death, and all these other things. And those things are true, but the resurrection is greater than that. The resurrection is greater than those small hopes. Because the resurrection is bigger and more meaningful and more magnificent than all of those things. Yes, God is powerful. Yes, we can be saved. Yes, there is life after death. Yes. But the point of the resurrection is not those things. The resurrection is the climax. Today is the biggest day of the Christian year because the resurrection is the day that means the most. So what does the resurrection mean? If it's not those small hopes, what does the resurrection mean? Well, first of all, the resurrection means new creation. The resurrection means new creation. And John is pointing this out to us, but he's very subtle in how he does it. First of all, think back to Friday of this week that's being described here. So the day that we call Good Friday. What happened on the sixth day of in the account in Genesis of the first creation, on the sixth day, what happened? What was that? The creation of the animals and the creation of man. The sixth day is the creation of man. Man appears on the scene. And John, chapter 19, verse 5, on the sixth day, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." On the sixth day, the man appears. Well, on the first creation account, what happens on the seventh day? God rests. Well, John would have us think about the fact that on the seventh day, Jesus rested in the tomb. And now, it's the first day. John makes a point in chapter 20 of telling us twice that it's the first day of the week. And the first day, think of the first day in Genesis. It begins in darkness. And then God speaks. And creation begins. And I think John wants us to see that what is happening here is new creation. Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener. Well, that's the right mistake to make. N.T. Wright says, here he is, the new Adam, the gardener, charged with bringing the chaos of God's creation into new order, into flower, into fruitfulness. He has come to uproot the thorns and the thistles and replace them with blossoms and harvests. New creation has been launched. The renewal of all things has begun. It means that God, the resurrection means that God has not given up on his creation project, but he is acting to redeem it. In Revelation 21, verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. God is at work making everything new, and it is the resurrection that kicks off the new creation. Now, new creation can be uncomfortable. It can be disconcerting. It can be confusing because everything that we've known, the world as we have known it, is passing away. And the world as God wants it to be is coming. And that's not an easy transition. And it's not easy for us to go through it. But the resurrection means new creation. The resurrection also means new management. The new creation is under new management. Because Jesus is Lord of all. He is the conqueror. His life, his death, and his resurrection are the victory of God. He has been appointed, as Acts 10 says, he has been appointed the judge of the living and the dead. Because the resurrection is God bringing new life to defeat sin and death. Death has been reigning for a long time. And it won't give up without a fight, but it is doomed. The fight is over, although the fight's not over. John Donne, English poet, in a famous sonnet ends, and death shall be no more, death thou shalt die. Because Jesus hasn't cheated death. He has defeated it. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, says, let no one fear death, for the death of the Savior has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He has destroyed death by enduring it. He has destroyed death by allowing it to do its worst to him. It's as if death took on the Lord of life and bit off more than it could chew. And it's spent its power on him, and it has been destroyed. And the power that it still has now, that is only a temporary thing, because death will die. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So the resurrection means new creation under new management. And the resurrection means a new humanity. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he came as the prototype of a new humanity, the forerunner of a new way of being human. Jesus is alive in a never-before-seen way. Sometimes critics and so forth kind of mock Christianity with the idea that Jesus was some kind of zombie. No. Zombies are less than human. Jesus was not that. Jesus was also not an angel, something other than human. And Jesus also didn't come back from the dead like Lazarus did, right? The restoration of the life that he had before. No, Jesus came back with a new kind of life, a life that had never been seen before, the life that God intends for us to have. This is the new humanity that God intends to create. And Romans 8, 19 through 21 says that the whole creation is groaning in longing for the sons of God to be revealed. The whole creation is waiting for us to become, when Christ comes, who we were made to be. Christ has risen from the dead as the new, as the forerunner, the first fruits of the new humanity. And he is calling us into that new humanity. So the resurrection means new creation. It means under a new management. It means a new humanity. And it means a new mission. Because Jesus invites us into the work that he is doing. The first thing he does when Mary recognizes him is to give her a task to do. Not the task that she thought she had come for, of preparing his body, of doing something for him because he was dead. But because he's alive, here's the new job. Go tell my brothers that I will meet them in Galilee. And she goes back and she says, I have seen the Lord. Because the gospel is good news. It's about something that has happened. It's not good advice for how to go to heaven when you die. It's good news about what God is doing, and what God is doing is new creation. And so, when things look grim and hopeless, remember that God has already acted decisively to change everything. Now, that doesn't mean that we are in denial. Denial is not a Christian virtue. We do not deny the reality of suffering in our world. Denial is not a Christian virtue, but optimism isn't either. We're not just sort of optimistic. Someone once asked missionary and theologian Leslie Newbegin, are you an optimist or a pessimist? And he replied, I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Because optimism is just sort of like hoping that things will be better. Pessimism is thinking, oh, things are definitely going to get worse. But Jesus is risen from the dead, and that changes everything. Because the resurrection of Jesus means the new creation has begun. We've talked about these big things, right? These gigantic cosmic things that God is doing through the resurrection. But look back at the story, because the risen Jesus comes to us and he speaks our name. He comes to us personally. He comes to us as a friend, and he speaks that name and calls us to himself. He isn't some towering figure that operates by intimidating us. He invites us into his work of new creation. And so this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection, let's lay our small hopes at his feet. He doesn't rebuke Mary for her blindness or her small hopes. He invites her in and gives her a role to play in his new creation. So let's lay our small hopes at his feet and receive instead the incredible promise of new creation. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Hallelujah, he is risen.